Well, thank you, Jay, for leading us in singing Eat Your Heart Out, Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I thought we sounded pretty good. Well, if you were here last evening, I told you that I would say more about the truth that one can have a zeal for God and not be saved. When I first was taught that and exposed to that teaching from Romans 10, it shocked me. I'm going to do my best to come back to that in just a few minutes. But my assignment this morning is to speak to the subject of faith alone, or sola fide. And so that's what I want to first address, and then we'll go to Romans 10 and unpack that, the biblical connection between faith and zeal, or faith and good works. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 9 and 10, and I'm actually going to try and help us early on a Saturday morning get our minds into the scriptures by reading them. And I'm going to be reading, beginning with chapter 9, verse 30, and then I'm going to read down through chapter 10, verse 13. So Romans 9, verse 30, hear then the word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I," that's the Lord God, "I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And then on into chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of God. Would you bow with me, please? Father, once again, we have the depths of the riches of your grace. We have the simplicity of faith that in our minds that can get so confused and are hardened and tainted and defiled. Your scriptures say that man left to himself is without understanding. And so we pray for help this morning. And I pray for myself that you would give me clarity of speech and clarity of mind. And I would pray for each one here that you would provide the same for them, that we would rightly understand the fullness and sufficiency of who your Son, Jesus Christ, is on our behalf, and trust in Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is meant by faith alone? And as I mentioned last night, it's a bumper sticker. It's a short statement. It's shorthand for the essential teaching of Christianity. The longer phrase is justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And one of the things that if you study the history of the church and go back to the 1500s and see what was going on there with Martin Luther and what has become known as the protest, the Protestant Reformation, the protest and the desire to reform the visible church. And Martin Luther is in 1517 when he nailed his 95 theses to the door at the Wittenberg Castle there. Many people say that's the beginning date of the Reformation. But if you study that or read or have any familiarity with it, you're going to come to two questions. Now, as I mentioned last night, my wife is pretty and I'm simple. All right? And so the way this simple guy looks back over that event and subsequent division in the visible church, can't get around it. I was just talking to Isaac about that. Is there division in the visible church? Oh man, it's fractured, right? But in that time, in that protest and the desire to reform the visible church, you really see two questions being asked and two different answers being provided. The first question is this: how is a sinner made right with a holy God? How is a sinner saved from the righteous wrath and judgment of God? That's the question. The other question, and this is where I plead my simplicity and my simple mind, is this. The second question is who gets to say so? So the material question and answer was, how is a sinner saved from the righteous wrath of God? Nobody was questioning whether or not sinners needed to be saved from the righteous wrath of God and the judgment of God. That wasn't the issue. The issue is how is one saved? And the second question is who gets to say so? How many of you have had older sisters? All right? So, Franny, you had an old, few of you are raising your hands. How many of them were bossy pants? Okay, you don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to raise your hand. I have three older sisters, but I was always the obedient younger brother, and they never had to be bossy with me, because I have to say that because one of my sisters is sitting here in the audience this morning. But have you ever had that situation where a bossy older sister comes out the door and yells at you, saying, "Get in here! It's time for supper!" I mean, you're laughing at this. Should we just have a word of prayer for these young girls here? Have you ever had that experience? Well, I have heard, again, I never had this problem, but I've heard of younger children, younger brothers going, "What? Make me?" Or, "Who made you the what? The boss?" Are you following me? Folks, in a very simple way, the issue is how does a sinner get saved? And you have Roman Catholicism saying, this is the way a sinner is saved. But Martin Luther and those reformers who had went back to Scripture going, no. The Scriptures say, this is the way you are saved. Both sides, and they were very clear, distinct sides, were both claiming there is an authority to tell us how a sinner is saved from the judgment of God. But Roman Catholicism was saying one thing, and the reformers were saying another. So the reformers, who had gone back to the Scriptures, said that the authority is not the church. The authority is not the church. The authority that tells us, has the authority to tell us how a sinner is saved, is the Scriptures alone. And their argument, the reformers, rooted in Scripture, was that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is the biblical teaching that sinners, this statement, faith alone, it is the biblical teaching that sinners are counted or credited as righteous by God through the sinners simply trusting in who Jesus is and what he did on the cross in the place of sinners. But notice that the reformers intentionally added the word alone. Faith alone. And they are doing so because they were making an argument and a protest. There were, and there continue to be, other truth claims of how one is counted righteous before God. I'll say a little bit more about that. But folks, we're going to go back to the Bible here. Okay? This didn't come up all of a sudden in the 1500s. Remember how last night I showed you from the book of Jude that Jude was calling believers in that first century, 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he was calling those believers to do what? Contend earnestly for what? The faith. That body of doctrine that brings people rightly to salvation in Christ. So the reformers, by saying Christ alone, they were making an argument and they were protesting against other statements that said this is how a person is saved. So quickly, Ephesians chapter 2. Brother Paul took us here last night, and I'm just going to make a very, very simple, direct observation. Contending for the faith, claiming that it is faith alone in Christ alone, didn't come up 1500 years after the birth of Christ. It was already there when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians sometime in, I believe it was the 50s. Look at chapter 2. Many of you have probably memorized these verses. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9. Here's his protest, here's his contention, here's his argument. Not as a result of works, lest any man boast. So Paul, in his writing to the Ephesians, why did you have to put that in there, Paul? Why couldn't you just say, believe in Jesus? Why can't you just say, faith? Why did Paul have to say, not of works? Answer? Because there were people in his day saying it was faith plus works. Jump over to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, chapter 1, Galatians 1, 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him, that is God the Father, deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathematized. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We would go on and unpack the book of Galatians. We would see this and reading in the book of Acts. What Paul was dealing with is that after the Pentecost and the establishment of the church in Acts, and that starts spreading, and there is a Gentile church established in a city called Antioch outside of Israel. And that was actually the church that sent out the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Well, after that church is established, professing Jewish believers come to the Gentiles in Antioch, and what do they tell them? Unless you are circumcised, you what? Cannot be saved. This is Acts chapter 15. All right? And so those Judea, they were professing believers in Christ. They didn't deny that Jesus is the Christ, but they added to faith alone in Christ alone. And so that teaching spread up into Galatia, where Paul had established, these churches were established. And so now Paul writes the church at Galatia because people are buying into it. They were buying into this this mixture of faith in Christ plus works. So that's the biblical argument and protest. It's right there in the text. That even at that time in the first century, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Jude the writer, the New Testament writers are making the argument and the protest. It is justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's come to the historic argument and protest. So roughly from about 500 to 600 AD, after the birth of Christ, the development of Roman Catholic doctrine came to include the belief and the teaching that sinners are justified by faith in Christ and or plus the contribution of their own works, their own efforts. Yes, Christ accomplished something for sinners, but the sinner too must contribute their good works in order to be right with God. That began to be challenged in the 1300s and 1400s by men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, and it came to a head in the 1500s with Martin Luther. His good friends called him Marty, by the way. I have that in. So by then, salvation was offered, so to speak, in a very elaborate system controlled by the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. That system included, and by the way, continues to include today, baptism, the Eucharist or the Mass, catechism, penance, extreme unction or the anointing of the sick, particularly when they're close to death, to unite their sufferings with Christ, marriage, and then the holy orders of the priestly system. I realize I'm doing again a mouthful. for you. But folks, when Martin Luther starts protesting and other men start following him in the 1500 years, or in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church just didn't sit down and take it. All right? Neither did they repent of their false teaching. They actually formed a church council. It's become known as the Council of Trent. And I want to read you quotations from their edicts. Okay, so they met over a period of years and they responded to the protesters. Quote, "If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema." So, when the people went back to their scriptures, when Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and these other men in the 1500s went back to the scriptures and saw the sufficiency and the full forgiveness of sins and a position of righteousness before God simply by going, "I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I'm trusting in Christ and what He did on the cross on my behalf." They were making an argument and a protest over what Roman Catholicism taught. So, summary. Faith alone is shorthand for the doctrine that a sinner is counted or considered righteous by God when that individual trusts only and wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, in who Jesus is and what He accomplished on the cross in the place of that sinner. Justification is the declaration of God, a decree of God, an act of God by which He declares sinners to be righteous because of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So if I may add my little two bits here, folks, the doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone states that the sinner is gifted, Christ's righteousness is imputed to him, credited to him. And by the way, so coming to faith in Christ, does it include the forgiveness of our sins? Yes, all of them. But it does more than that. Coming to faith in Christ, now God counts me just as righteous as who Christ is. It's a legal, it's a forensic decree on God's part. I not only forgive him all his sins, I count him just as righteous as the one who died in his place. So it's not merely forgiveness. God doesn't just only call us innocent. He calls us righteous. And this is what was found in the scriptures and in protest and desire for the Roman Catholic Church to correct its false doctrine. This is what has divided the church. And by the way, it is still divided. I didn't bring it with me, but several years ago I bought the official Roman Catholic Church catechism. It's about this thick. All right? I haven't read it exhaustively, but I've read it through to study. What does Roman Catholicism officially teach? Folks, I got some news for you. 500 years after the Council of Trent, their teachings still declare that what we are teaching this weekend is still damnable heresy. They have not changed. People say, oh, no. With Vatican I and Vatican II, no, if you actually study those edicts that occurred in the 50s and 60s, they did not change the essential doctrine of salvation that Roman Catholicism teaches. It dealt with other things, but it did not change what Roman Catholicism teaches. Let me quote to you a good Baptist. All right? Not a bad Baptist, a good Baptist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The way of reaching the state of justification is not by tears, nor prayers, nor humblings, nor working, nor Bible reading, nor church going, nor chapel going, nor sacraments, nor priestly absolution, but by faith. Which faith is a simple and utter dependence and believing in the faithfulness of God, a dependence upon the promises of God, because it is God's promise and is worthy of dependence. So, what do we do with Romans 10? Having a zeal for God and not be saved. So if you still have your Bibles, let's try and work our way through this, because the question comes up, where do good works come in? Where does zeal come in? And I'll do my best to try and explain that. So as I said last night, you can see here in chapter 10, the first two verses, chapter 10, verse 1, Paul is praying for his Jewish kinsmen for their salvation. They're not saved. They remain under the wrath of God and face his eternal judgment. They're not saved. And then he says in verse 2, I testify about them, or I bear them witness, that they have a zeal for God. The word zeal means eagerness, enthusiasm. You could even translate it a jealousy. They have a jealousy and enthusiasm for God. But he says they're not saved. And as I said last night, if you would study what Paul is referencing here in this zeal that he is speaking of, how, what it looked like in his Jewish kinsmen, they dressed a certain way out of a zeal for God. They had lived a certain way out of a zeal for God. Tomorrow morning, when I preach from John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, when Jesus comes to the well in Samaria, you know that story? And it says there the woman is caught off guard because Jesus is sitting at the well. He is a male Jew, and he initiates a conversation not only merely with a woman, but with what? A Samaritan woman. And John interjects into there, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So this is the kind of thing that Paul is referencing in their zeal for God. They lived a certain way. Many people who were very fastidious would not even go through Samaria because they didn't want to have to rub shoulders with the Samaritans. This is the kind of thing Paul is talking about when he says they have a zeal for God. They lived a certain way. They raised their children and educated them in a certain way out of zeal for God. They had specific political, what we might even call patriotic convictions about how Israel should be governed. All out of what? A zeal for God. So they dressed a certain way. They conducted themselves a certain way. They had expectations for their society and their nation, all out of a zeal for God. And Paul is praying for their salvation. They're not saved. Now, what time is it? 9:15. Here's a head turner for us. Zeal was not their problem. Zeal was not their problem. The reason I say that is because Paul tells us what the problem was. He says what in the end of verse 2? Not their zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. In verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me stop for just a minute. If you're tracking with me, let me try and bring this to an application that I have witnessed and seen and in my own life and in the lives of many other people. I grew up in LaGrange back in the 1970s, population 150. I graduated in the top 10 of my class. There were 10 of us. I grew up in farming and ranching country here in Wyoming. My wife Dawn and I lived for 10 years up in a small mountain town in Colorado. I've heard numerous people who are respected, honored in their communities, tell me the following. I don't need to worship God in a church. I get out in nature, I'm out on my horse, or I'm out on a hike, and I commune with God in my own way. Well, if you just took this first part of Romans chapter 10, verse 2, and says, these people have a zeal for God, but they're not saved. I don't know how your mind works, but one of the things we could say, oh, better not have a zeal for God. That's not what Paul is saying. So in other words, there's this temptation, the mistake of thinking that undefined, detached, self-determined worship is evidence you're okay with God. Because you certainly don't want to be zealous about anything. Many people go that direction. And that is not what Paul is teaching. The reason I know that is because over in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul himself says, is Titus in the New Testament? All right. Titus 2, 11 through 14. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, what? Zealous for good deeds. So saving grace, the intent of it, the fruit of saving grace, creates a people who are zealous. Another text, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 6, the word zeal isn't mentioned here, but Jesus himself said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. 1 John 3:7, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. So back to Romans 10. What's the problem, Paul? Man, I don't know if your head's spinning, but I'm preaching this and my head's spinning. He said the problem is, I'm going to say it's twofold. First, from the latter part of verse 2 there in Romans 10, not knowing about God's righteousness. I'll come back to that in just a minute. They seek to establish their own righteousness. Sinners, including the Jewish people, sinners have a disposition, a bent, a nature to establish their own righteousness. And it comes in varieties of ways. Let me mention a couple here. Sinners seek to establish their own righteousness with external public religious rituals God never commanded. Mark 7, 6 through 8. This is Jesus speaking. The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. So one of the ways that sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins, seek to somehow alleviate themselves from their guilt is they establish their own righteousness with external public religious rituals that God never commanded. Another way that sinners are known to seek to establish their own righteousness is with internal, private, or individual beliefs and traditions that are not of God. So they claim they're right with God because they hear voices in their head that tell them they're right with God. They claim they're right with God by their intuitions and their personal experiences. If I could, again, make a specific application. I've been a believer since I was 19. The Lord brought me to faith in 1979. And then 10 years later, I went off to Bible college to become a pastor. So I've been a pastor on and off since about 1993. And in my experience and in my reading and hearing and listening to not only individuals and personal conversations, but also seeing what's being touted and held to, folks, it's my assessment that here in the United States, maybe globally, one of the greatest false religions, the most popular false religions, is a individualized personal relationship with God. And by that I mean, the individual gets to determine the relationship with God. So we have this inclination, this disposition in our hearts to somehow tell God, no thank you, I will do it my way. And systems of religion build up over the decades and centuries, as well as these highly individualized personal belief systems. 2 John 1:9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So John is arguing what? There is a body of doctrine there that is knowable. And if you go beyond that, you don't have God. We looked at Jude last night. He says, these men who had crept in unnoticed, these men by dreaming their visions defile and distort the gospel. Every human being is by nature convinced he can bargain with God. He can either come up with some external ritual and ceremony that will impress God, or he will convince himself his own personal subjective experiences are proof he's okay with God. Which brings us back to the statement here in chapter 10. where Paul's statement is that their zeal is without knowledge. They do not know the righteousness of God. Back in chapter 9, verse 32, we see, why is it that these Jewish people, why is Paul praying for their salvation? It's because even though they were given the law of God, even though they were rescued from Egypt and had that supernatural intrusion into their life as a nation, rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, even though they had the supernatural giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, even though he had promised that it would be through the Jewish nation that he would bring a Messiah, though that blessing of God and that information from God that was divine, masses of Jewish people did not pursue obedience to that law by faith, but as though it were by what? Works. And he says they stumbled over the stumbling block. If you know your Bibles, what's the stumbling block? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, God's righteousness that they thought they had, they were seeking to earn right standing before God, and therefore God would owe them. They thought they had the ability within themselves to fulfill the requirements of what God had commanded. They rejected the purpose of the law, which was to point them to the one God, to the one that God had promised, who would fulfill the law on their behalf. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, which is Christ. Do you remember the story Jesus tells, the parable, Luke 18, where he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Where are those two men at geographically in Jesus' story? They're both where? At the temple. Right? They're at the temple. And the Pharisee has just come out of doing all his ceremonial duties there, participating in the priestly system there. And what does the Pharisee say? Oh Lord, I thank you that I am what? Not like them. And what does the tax collector do? Folks, he's right outside the temple as well. He sees something completely different in that sacrificial system. He beats his chest. He bows his face before that holy God represented in that temple. And he goes, oh God, what? Be merciful to me, a sinner. So this is what Paul is revealing. That masses of the nation of Israel, many Bible scholars argue that the vast majority of Israelites were never converted. Were never converted. Why? Because they did not know the righteousness of God, and that God gives his righteousness to the sinner as a gift. They sought to earn it. Well, so what is the relationship with zeal and faith? Well, we've already seen from Titus chapter 2 that it is the fruit of being declared, counted righteous. We could talk different motivations for good works. There are probably several we could think about from the scriptures. One simple one is the love for the one who died for us and gave himself up for us, right? How do we demonstrate our love for the one who gave himself up for us? He's my Lord. I must obey him. I must honor him with my life. And so that's really the flavor that I see in the New Testament, is that the motivation is I belong to Christ. He bought me with His precious blood. Therefore, I am to glorify God in my members, in my body. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's never to earn my salvation or to keep myself saved, but rather what? I'm saved. And He is worthy of my life lived in honor of Him. So, when the Council of Trent says that good works must be added to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we say no, they are a fruit. They are a fruit. Well, I have four more pages of notes, but I think we're going to take a break from this. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we come before You and we thank You again for Your scriptures. And thank You for the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. May we trust You and may we honor the salvation that You have purchased for us through Your Son with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.